Good morning. It's been a good morning, hasn't it? It sure has. Before we get started, there's just some things I want to just share. Just this is so personal, what's in my heart. But this church is filled with some pretty amazing people. We heard a couple weeks ago from Gerald Hine. We heard last week from Matt Sarwaiti. Mike Fisher could get up here and preach any day of the week and he's going to bring fire. Any day of the week. And we have people sitting out there that could teach from sunup to sunrise and not even get tired. We might, but they're not going to even get tired. This church is filled with so many gifted people. And I believe that it is for such a time as this. So we don't walk into the Hall of Fame just yet. Collect our rewards, our crowns. No, what we do is we get excited about what God has for us. How is God going to use you in your gifting? That's a question you should be asking throughout this month. How do you want to use me, God, for what you're trying to accomplish? And that's my prayer for this church. And as much as I don't want to, I have to ask him the same question. Oh, God, what do you want me to do now? I'm really kind of scared. Praise the Lord. That's what he wants me to do, is praise the Lord. You can please stand for the reading of part of the word that we're going to give today. And you guys are going to have a little fun with me. As I read through this, I want you to enjoy it. What I say, trust what you see more than what you hear for the next 5 minutes. Title of the message is War, and you'll see why later. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, King Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the title king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So you got an idea where this battle has taken place. All these joined together in the battle of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Asheroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, Emim and Sheva, Kiriathim.
Right.
Come on. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites. And so the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Belta went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king Elam. I'm breaking down. The title king of nations, Amraphel, the king Shinar, and Arioch, king Elasar, the four kings against the five. So you got the picture here. We have two different nations going. Well, actually, we got nine different nations, countries, small countries, teaming up together, and you have a group of five going against a group of four different kings. If you got that out of the reading, you're better than I am. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. Gives you an idea when you hear the name Sodom about when we come to asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Father God, we're going to stop right there. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would speak through this vessel, that you would open my heart and my mind to receive what you have for us this day. I pray for every person here in this room that you'd open their spiritual eyes and their spiritual heart. and their precious spirit that dwells in them because they know you, to receive the fullness of this word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, for a church to be talking about war, sometimes people would think, well, that's not what the church is about. The church is supposed to be about love and helping people and doing good things for people. And you don't think those two can coexist, but there's a reality out there, and we live in a lost world, and the prince of the air is against everything that we believe in. Okay? That's the foundation that we're in. Once sin entered, everything changed. War wasn't meant to be before this, before the sin took place in the garden, before the fall of man. There wasn't supposed to be war. But it did happen. And there are consequences to sin. There are times that you're to fight in war, and there's the times that you're to refrain from it. You should always be using we should always be using good judgment when it comes to things of war. And I guess the guilty thing for me is I get excited when I hear about different wars taking place in the country or the nation that I'm supporting does well. I get excited. It's almost like at a football game. And consequently, or conversely, I get upset when bad things are happening to the country that I know we're supposed to be supporting. This is especially true when I see what's going on in the Middle East right now with Israel. I see every wrong thing that is going on against Israel. And I tend to forget the wrong things about Israel. I love Israel. I'm called to love them, so are you. I'm called to support Israel. But sometimes I don't see their wrong behavior. Can I start out just very basically, you know what their greatest wrong behavior is? They did not accept Christ. Amen. They disregarded and killed our Savior. Now, we're a part of that. Our sin is what put him on the cross, right? That's the reality. But in terms of the wars that go on in this world, I can root for Jerusalem, root for Israel, love their Netanyahu, going for all that, and come against every other evil nation, who, by the way, God loves as well. All right, so what's going on? I'm just making the statement that there is war, and there is a time for it. And I think we have to be wise about what war is, that we would go to the place on our knees and begin to pray for the different participants in particular wars. Now, I prefer to lay in my bed and pray. I prefer to pace and pray. But the idea of praying is what's important. We need to be praying for those that God has given us charge to pray over. We are called to pray for Israel. We are called to pray for the salvation of Israel. And when wars happen, and by the way, wars today are frightening because they're so technologically advanced. Supersonic missiles coming out of Russia, they don't have weapons that can fight against all these different things. And it can be frightening. But in the words of Tim Mandich, it doesn't matter to me, I read the book. I know what happens because I read the end of the book. And knowing Tim, he's read the front to the middle to the back time and again. And knowing whatever he read, his wife has read it 5 times more. But there's consequences to war. And in this particular case, this war that took place between these nations, 5 went against 4, 4 beat 5, and there's consequences to it. There's death of people, death of man. And in this particular case, one of the consequences, and you can see God's hand at work in different things, was that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, you remember Lot? You remember where he lived? Where did he live? Sodom. Place he shouldn't have been around. But he lived in that place. And he had a way of going back to that place, time and again. But he gets kidnapped by the victors, Shetalalehomar, don't even know what I just said, takes him, his captor. What happens after that is Abraham hears about this. Abraham has 318 men, soldiers, house workers that were born in his home on his side, and he's going to go after Chedorlaomer for the purpose of recovering Lot. 318 men against four nations. So he uses a few strategies, probably given to him by God, and he successfully defeats the group that defeated Sodom and Gomorrah's group, and he recovers Lot. The consequence of the war were the battles that followed. The victory in the war was he got Lot back. Okay, that's the foundation of what we're talking about here today, that there will be wars. And there is a time to fight in wars and to support different kinds of wars because we live in the world that we live. That's what I said at the beginning. I'll just kind of say this throughout. There is a time. And I don't believe God gets giddy and excited about wars taking place. It's a reality. When I come to the end of this, there's one final war that's going to take place. It's much to do about everything and much to do about nothing. When I say it's much to do about nothing, it's just us following Christ on white horses at the trumpet blast. And Christ comes and he takes care of the enemies, those who have rejected him for all time, and he takes care of them at the Battle of Armageddon. We ride along. That's all we do. We ride along. That's a war. And it's a pretty amazing one. So just keep that in the back of your head, and I'll share about that just a little bit later. As we're reading to this, we come to a place where we're done talking about the specific war, and out of nowhere, we hear about a man. I think a man. Maybe more than a man. We'll talk about that. In verse 18, Genesis 14, 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Out of nowhere, in the midst of the story that is dealing with war, we have the intervention of this being called Melchizedek. How many people in here have heard of Melchizedek? How many people in here, if we were asked to come up here and tell the whole congregation about him, would say, "Yeah, I can do that"? Okay, 14 of you. That's just how it is, isn't it? Melchizedek. Who is he? What was he? Where did he come from? Where is he going? Does he return again? What's the deal with Melchizedek? This is one of my favorite things in the Bible. Hopefully I can explain what these things are concerning him. So what is he? The name Melchizedek is of Hebrew origin and has significant meaning. It is derived from two Hebrew words. First one is Melech, which means king. And the second one is Zedek, which means righteousness or justice. He is described as the king of Salem, which many believe is an ancient name for Jerusalem. And also as a priest of God Most High. This is really good stuff here. This is meaty. Nobody knows where he came from. He has no ancestry that's listed in Scripture. He just appears. No ancestry. Nobody knows his lineage or anything like that. Melchizedek. And what does he do? He meets with Abram at the time. And they're going to have a meal. Much like the meal we're going to have in a little bit at the end of the service. Melchizedek is king of righteousness, and his title is king of Salem, or Jerusalem, as many think, and he's the king of peace. Well, there's a little bit of a problem here. You see, in the Jewish faith, you cannot operate as king and priest. And whenever kings tried to operate as priests, They got themselves in a world of hurt. It was a big deal. It ended their kingdom work. It ended their lives in some cases. You think of King Uzziah. So God set up a system where there are priests and where are there's kings. And there's two different lines. And we know Father Abraham, right? And after Father Abraham came his son, Isaac. Is that right? If I'm wrong, I'm sure you're going to let me know, Trevor. Abraham, Isaac, he had another son who came before Isaac was Ishmael. One that he tried to work God's plan through on his own strength, and it was a big mistake. And Ishmael becomes the father of another nation. The Islamic nations, really. I can't think of a nicer, pleasant way to say it. After Isaac, he has a son. He has two sons, actually. He has Jacob. And he has Esau. You know the story. The two battled in their mother's wombs. They were twin wombs. The two battled in their mother's womb. One was rough and strong and aggressive, overloaded, hairy. The other one was more frail, weak, mama's boy in some cases. Two sons. One, God's plan was going to work through one, and the other was going to go his way into this, and he was became the land of the Moabites, and the Moabites don't exist to this day. Kind of gives you an idea. The other one, Jacob, has 12 sons. And his 12 sons become the patriarchs of the Hebrew faith and consequently through relation with the Jews through our faith. Jacob had many sons. Two of them in particular are kind of special. One is Levi and the other is Judah. And the one through Levi, his son Levi, becomes the line of the priests. You remember when the Jews were crossing over into Jericho, into the promised land? Remember when they were crossing over? Okay, the priests and the roles that the priest had. They were the ones to stand in the water carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They were the church. They did not get any of the property. They were allowed to use some of the property from the others, but they didn't have ownership. They were the priestly line, the Levites. The other line was from Judah. That's the kingdom line. That's where we get King David. And his posterity eventually leads to Christ. 14 generations, then 14 more generations. I lose track after that. But basically, Mary comes from the line of David. Joseph comes from the legal line of David as well. So both Mary and Joseph come from the line. One takes care of the biological, the other takes care of the legal concerning the Christ. Okay, I don't even know where we're going to go from here, but this is a lot of fun. Melchizedek is operating on two planes, king and priest. Why? And who is Melchizedek? He's operating on two planes because God is going to bring one, either it's him or greater than him. He's going to bring this one to become our Lord and Savior, the Savior of the world, the one who defeats the enemies of God, the one who defeats sin at the cross, the one who gives us salvation. It's pretty impressive. And Jesus can't be king and priest if it hasn't been established in the order, because God has established the order. So we hear things like this. I'm going to go over the book of... Well, first off, I'm going to give you a couple scriptures to speak to Melchizedek because it might be new for many. So they're sitting down, they're having communion together, and it says in verse 20, and it says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe." He gave him a tithe. Who's the giver? Who's the receiver of the tithe? Abram is the giver of the tithe. Melchizedek is the receiver of the tithe. Basically, the principle is the greater receives from the lesser, and the lesser is blessed by the greater. Does that make sense when you hear it like that? So who do we pay the tithe to? We pay the tithe truly. I know you're putting it in a silver bowl or you're doing it online or whatever you're doing to give a tithe, but you're giving it to God. He requires a tithe. The tithe means 10%. And that's the requirement that God gives us to live by. And it's just, it's not a locked, fixed thing. It's the one he happens to use in this case. He's more concerned about you giving him his first fruits, you trusting that every good and perfect gift comes from him anyway, so you give to him. Everything belongs to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We know these scriptures and these things. He owns it all anyway. He's asking, can you give this up? So that we all know, especially you know, that God comes before mammon or money, before finances or goods, before our heart's desire and his heart's desire for us. And so we give a tithe. And Abraham knows this, and he gives 10%, not just 10% of the money he made that day. He gives him 10% of his wealth, all of it. Of all his wealth, he gives 10% of that. That's what I'm saying. And then he receives the blessing from Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Well, in Psalm 110, it talks about him, just very little bit, a little statement. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is this psalm speaking about? Christ. He is a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. Okay? In the order, not the line, in the order of Melchizedek. It's kind of important. Hebrews 5:5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's very hard to understand. But basically, but it was God who said to him, Jesus, you are my son, God, his son, today I have begotten you. That's God has begotten Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, as he also says in another place, you are a priest. Jesus is a priest. What kind of priest is he? In the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever in the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7:17 it says. There's something about the order, that word that God is using here. In Hebrews 7:1 it says this, for this Melchizedek is king of Salem, and he's priest of the Most High God. Well, how does that work? How can it be? And I'm just going to shortcut the whole thing because I don't want to miss our communion time. Who is Melchizedek? Some people say he's a type of Christ. Some people say he's a pre-incarnate Christ. And some people say some other things. I don't know what they're saying, but it comes down to those two things. Personally, I think he's Christ incarnate. Before Christ was born in flesh, he still existed. Christ is eternal. He was at the creation of this world. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He was present. He's part of the triune eternal God. There's another in the fire standing next to me. Who's the other in the fire? Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there was another one. It was Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't born yet, but he's standing in the fire. So that gives you a picture of what a pre-incarnate Christ might be. And honestly, it doesn't matter because God's in control of all this. But that's just my opinion. I was having a good talk with Steve early this morning, and we see things just a little differently, and I need to hear what he's saying because his points are valid, and we could argue for days and not reach a conclusion. I choose to believe that he is a pre-incarnate Christ. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. That's my hope. nothing is impossible with God, so I can believe that God could do whatever, whenever, before time, after time, and in time. He can do it. Why? Because he's God. Why is it hard for us to understand this? Because we're not God. We're limited. Even AI doesn't get it. So then it goes on to say in that same scripture in Hebrews, Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this Melchizedek, this is who he's talking about. No ancestry, no progeny, is it progeny, what's the word, posterity, nothing that came after him. He just appears. There's no history to him in that role. He's without genealogy. Yet, what did God say about him? He's king and priest. So when they speak about Jesus in the fullness of who he is, in the order of Melchizedek, it is to follow the law. And this is an anomaly, if you will. I can't think of a better word. Within the law that Jesus can follow to be king and priest, because he still had to honor the way of the law to completely fulfill it. I never thought I would get excited about this stuff, but man, it just grabs me. Verse 4, this is Hebrews 7:4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive the tithes from the people according to the law. That is for their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, that means they're Abraham's children, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives the tithe. Father Abraham was the dude, man. He was the guy. He's who they all looked up to. Our kids are singing, Father Abraham had many sons, you know. Two mighty nations, the Jews, the Arabs, and those who come after him who are grafted in, that's a large part of the population of people in the world that understand about Father Abraham. And Jesus was so much greater than Father Abraham. Thank you, Jesus. There's a need for a new priesthood. Scholars generally regard the book of Hebrews to be the second in importance. I'm going to challenge everybody here to read the book of Hebrews and spend some time in chapters 7 and 8. Study it. Learn it. I mean, it's fascinating stuff when you get into the depth of it. We should make that a rule in our life groups, that life groups are going to study the book of Hebrews for the next, 4 years because there's such a good depth to it. Christ is our high priest. But he's also king. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of kings. But he is our high priest. What does that mean? This is going to be offensive to some people. And believe me, my heart's intent is not to be offensive. But I come out of a faith myself where everything you did had to go through a priest. He was like the intercessor between you and God. And I didn't even know enough about anything. I just went along with whatever. That's just the way it was. If I have sin, I have to go confess it to a priest. If I want to progress in my faith, there's things that I have to go through that have to go through the priest, including baptism, including communion, including confession, including marriage. I don't know, but I think there's even a death clause in there. You got to go through death through the priest. I'm not sure how that works, but I think some of you are nodding. I might have hit that half right. You don't have to go through a priest. What a priest is a good teacher, or should be, a good teacher, a mentor, somebody to encourage you along in your walk with Christ, somebody who prays for you and prays for your family. Those are good things. But we don't have to go to such a person because we have Christ. Everywhere we go that's of substance and matter should be through Christ. We sing. We don't even sing really in our own strength if we're truly worshiping. We're worshiping by the Spirit of God, which is Christ. I pray for my family. I don't go to the priest. I go right to Christ. I'll go to brothers and sisters in Christ. The more praying, the better. The more going through Christ, the better. You know, that's a good thing. Actually, going to the priest is a good thing, but not because it's of the law. It's going to the priest because you want another brother or sister praying for you. Not because you have to. Or not because it's the only way, because Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Our way to the Father is through Christ. And at this moment, right now, right here, what he is doing for everybody here in this room is he is praying on our behalf to the Father. And the Spirit is doing the same thing. When we pray in the Spirit goes to the Father on our behalf. And it says he prays with groans and moans that can't be uttered. We can't understand. We don't even know what he's saying. Probably a good thing. He's praying to the Father what we need. We pray to the Father for what we want sometimes. This Melchizedek, I think he's Jesus. And I think this is his pre-incarnate Jesus. And if I'm wrong, I'm okay with that. And if you guys are wrong, whoever believes like my brother does, it's okay. Because this is a mystery in many ways. In many ways. Just don't leave the church over this one. Pick something of substance. Like, can you believe he's asking us to tithe? There's a reason to leave the church. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Boy, that went over like a lead balloon. Wow. Hebrews 7:17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, I can keep going on this. There are plenty of scriptures in Hebrews to go over. I'm going to move on. Then there's some righteousness about Abram. And here's what he says in Genesis 14:23, I will take nothing. He's not going to take any of the booty or any of the bounty from his past victory. Because he was told not to take anything. We've read in scripture before where God has given that same command and people have hidden gold, hidden silver, hidden things for themselves. If you're in a life group, I know you've been through that just recently. And then he said the only thing that they would take is except what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. That was food. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is a term that is so prevalent for the church, for the world today, that the iniquity, the sin, not of the church so much as of the world, hasn't reached its full yet. And if you're like me, you know what the election did for us? It caused us to watch all kinds of TV. And when you watch all kinds of TV, especially news outlets, you begin to see the horror that's going on in the world. You begin to decide what's evil and what's good. You're going to base it off of Scripture, but some of it is your kids can sit there with you and know that's wrong. That's wrong. That's evil. That's wicked. How many have experienced that as you looked at what's happening in the news? You're saying that is flat, that's really it? You can't watch the news and see the evil that's going on in the world? How many again? Okay. I just wanted to see more hands. It is flat out wicked what's happening in the world today. And it is escalating. It is rising. And it has in every generation. But there is something different about this one. We've gone to places in this world that few went to in the past. There'd be a kingdom here and a kingdom there and a kingdom here that would mess with deep, dark things. But on a world scale like it's happening today, it's unbelievable. The vile lunacy that's happening in the world today is beyond comprehension. We're off until the sin reaches its full. When does Christ come back? When that happens. And what does he do? He begins the next war. And it begins like this. I'm going to let them have at each other. I'm going to pull my church out of this. I've died and paid the price for my church. They're not going through the wrath. No, they're coming up by me. What's going to happen in the world? What's going to happen in the world is deception. The world will be deceived greater than what they are now. They're already calling good evil and evil good in the world. You've seen it. You can't miss it. And if you can't miss it, you're not paying attention. Or you've been swallowed up by it. That's the big fear. You're swallowed up by the world, and so you miss it. You become part of it. But he takes the church out. And he brings the church to himself. His bride. That's who we are. The church is the bride of Christ. That's something to be excited about. That we are the bride of Christ. And why are we so great? Because we believed in him. He gave us a measure of faith. We took our faith and brought it to him and said, I believe in you. You are God, and there is none other. That's what we do with the measure of faith that we have. Some of us still want proof. He's not going to give you proof. Not anymore. At the beginning, there were proofs. There were miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, not proof. Proof doesn't save you. Faith saves you. Faith and proof are polar opposite things in many ways. So that's what God is doing. And we're coming to that day, I believe. So when you hear me use phrases like, the window is open. You know what the window is open for? The window is open for the church to be the church. What does that mean? The window is open for the church to be the church where I get right between myself and God. The church being the church means not only do I get right by being what I'm called to be for myself and for God, but now I go to bring it to others because the time is short. And when the sin of the world reaches its full, that's my thumb shofar. I can't get the real one to do that yet. Got a lot of wispy sounds in there that I can't control. When he calls his church home. He calls his church home. What a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face. The one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand. And leads me to the promised land. What a day, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. That's what he has in store for the believer, the true believer. What a great thing. We should be just giddy about it. When's that going to happen? When the fullness of sin has reached its pinnacle and judgment comes. He takes the church out. Who's the church? It's the believers in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And he takes us out of this stinking, polluted world and brings us to himself. And by the way, it is a pure church. In this sense, there's no pretenders. God has orchestrated all of this. This is his plan unfolding. He knows all. He knows the end of it from the beginning of it. He knew who would fall and who would not. He knows you intimately, even though you don't know him yet. He knows you. And he knows you so intimately, he knows when you're messing with him. Sure, you fooled your mother. And sure, you fooled your father. Or sure, you've messed with your kids and they, I can pretend in front of them. I'll do this when they're not around. They'll never know. Maybe you fool a few of them. But we don't fool God. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And he knows the condition of it. And here's the condition of my heart. I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner who needs a Savior, so I called upon the Savior. And the Savior now takes my sin and carries it. And I am no longer responsible in carrying my own sin. He's taken it. And he's taken it from me so I don't have to pay the price of sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of him, the gift of God, is eternal life. I give him my sin. And by the way, it seems to be sometimes it feels like it's a truck that never gets emptied. Because I sin again and I mess up again. What do I do again? I give him the new sin. I give him this sin. I give him that sin. Why? Because he asks me to. His heart's desire is to forgive. my heart is right before him because I see him as the one who can take away my sin. He is the one who loves me and carries my sin. And he's the one that says, you just keep giving it here and I'll keep forgiving you. How many times? Seven times? Seven times 70? 70 to the 70th power? 490 to the 70th power? What is the answer? It's eternal. He forgives the sin. To his children, to the believer, to those who have rejected them, they've made a decision to carry their own sin. And because they saw the commercial on TV with the starving puppies, and you just cry for those poor starving puppies, I'm going to send money to them so that they get a bone or a meal or something, and think that I've done the good work. People are deceived. That's not the good work. That's not it. It's a good work, but it's not the good work that saves us. He did the good work. Christ did the good work. And when we belong to him, all that is accounted to righteousness for us because we gave him our sin and we believed by faith that he could take it, that he could carry it, that he will forgive us eternally. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's very interesting that we're talking about a pre-incarnate Christ or a type of Christ. And this, the first day of Advent, as we go through the month, we're going to celebrate the birth of this very same Jesus who showed up within the confines of time in history, even 4,000, 6,000, 3,500, whatever it is, years ago, to do this great work, to establish the pattern, that he would be the one who would fulfill the pattern. And he would be the Savior of the world. We're going to celebrate that this month. We celebrate it every Sunday. Here's what he's asking of all of us. Worship team, you can come on up. He's asking this of all of us. Come to know me. Not me, him. Come to know Christ. Trust in Christ and in him alone. Well, what does that mean? That means I'm going to give him the deepest things that are hidden in my heart that I haven't given to anybody. I'm giving him my sin, the hidden sin, the exposed sin that everybody knows about. Everybody knows about that. I can give that up every Thursday. I can give that up. Every Wednesday, every morning, I can give that up. But he wants all of you. He wants you to give him the depth of it so that he can root it out, so he can cleanse you. Because he is coming back to a church without spot or wrinkle. And he is the one who knows how to clean the spots and remove them and smooth out the wrinkles, that there's no doubt that you're his child. He knows. That's the God we serve. No other God does this. Small g gods, they can't do this. But Christ and him alone. Amen? That got a little deep there, and that's okay. But the reality is, God's heart is that you would come to know who he is. If you don't, we're going to take communion in a little bit. The supper will somewhat resemble what we talked about earlier. But we're going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. And by the way, it's not a big pomp and circumstance. It's an attitude of your heart. And basically, this is what it is. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Truth be told, I can't even hardly tell you my sin because it's so embarrassing to me. But I am that sinner. I need the salvation that you offer. I need you to take it from me. I can't carry it any longer. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from the sin that oppresses and holds you back. And you say, God, take my sin. Give me the strength to sin no more. And when I do sin again, forgive me. Help me not to change my heart. Conform my heart to your pattern. Transform me to you, not to this world. Remove me from it spiritually. Jesus, be my Lord and be my Savior. And where my faith is weak, help my faith. Where my belief is low, help my unbelief. That's a prayer, very honestly, I could pray this every day in my own life. But that's asking Christ to come into your heart. Very simply, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Take away my sin. I believe you in this, in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. You just heard a salvation call, a little bit different. But if you've never made a decision to receive Christ as your Savior, it is a big deal. This is a big deal. Because in this decision, you're going to be changing. Your life will never be the same. You're moving in a direction that He's called you to. And you need to. And His ways are not difficult. His ways are, He's in it with you. Is there anybody that wants to receive Jesus today that's never done this before? You're just saying, yes, I need that Christ. I need somebody to carry my sin. If that's you, just raise your hand. Is there anybody? We're going to all take communion together today. Praise God. Praise God. Father God, we just thank you for each person here in this room. There was a lot of information you gave us through your word today, and we just thank you for it. Help us to understand it better. I pray for each person here that if they're sitting there just agonizing over this decision, that they would know that they can make this decision at any time. But you do tell us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day because your heart may be right. Receive it while your heart is right. But help me to know, Father, the truth. Father, for us who know who you are, grow us, stretch us, encourage us, build us up in the faith. Pray that for each of us here in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to do? We're going to sing one first, or are we going to take communion first? What do you think?
Take communion first.
Take communion first. So if you can get an element, if you don't have some, there's elements up here, communion elements.
I got one for you already.
Here, take mine, Gerald. Thank you.
Take care of you.
You do. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner means you don't believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You're just taking this to fit in with the rest of the group. That's unworthy. And you're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, or a woman examine himself, herself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself. What that means is you're already judged. When we don't know Christ, we're already judged. And the penalty of that is damnation, which you've heard of, which is death. So we take that knowing full well that we are taking Christ in by his Spirit through these elements. All right? 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. Heavenly Father, how we thank you as we do this in remembrance of you, that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, for us. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but that name of Jesus. And that you came not according to the law of the Levitical priesthood, no, but the power of an endless life. And even a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, you came and took on the form of a human being and then subjected and surrendered yourself to be broken for us. Mm. We do this in remembrance of you as we take this emblem that you have given us to do in worship and praise and honor, and that even as you glorified your Heavenly Father, be glorified in us, yes. That you be glorified in us as we do this in remembrance of you. Amen.
Amen. Let us take the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is a time to examine yourself. Joe?
Thank you, Jesus, for winning the ultimate war and conquering death by shedding your blood for our redemption. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. We honor and glorify your name.
Amen. Let us take the cup together.